Well, good morning. Welcome to Byron City Church. If you got a Bible, turn to the book of Acts, and we are in the 21st chapter, Acts chapter 21. And this morning, as we study these 20 verses, we're looking at what we should expect when we're on mission for Christ. What do we expect, or what should we expect? Acts 19, verses 21 through 41. What should we expect when we are on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ? And as we look at these 20 verses, Paul's going to give us some really good indication of what we should look at when we're on mission for the Lord. Because, you know, in the great cosmic conflict for the soul of men, or for the souls of men, you know, every intrusion or every effort for God is met with fierce resistance from the enemy. Do you know that the enemy can't stand when you are on mission for God? The enemy can't stand when you are dedicated to the mission of God and serving Him and spreading the gospel and ensuring that people know His Son. The enemy can't stand that. And clearly, God is doing a powerful work during Paul's third missionary journey in this place called Ephesus. And we saw last week in the first 20 verses that it was a powerful movement. It said, in verse 10, that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. It was powerful and the Spirit was moving. And we'll find out today that the word and the Spirit were moving mightily and it prevailed greatly in the region. And with such power and conviction that's happening in Ephesus, we know that it won't be long until opposition begins to mount. You know, the adversary, he will not sit idly by and watch as the message of Jesus Christ and the glory of God spreads. He can't stand it. He cannot stand it, church. And we're going to see a silversmith this morning by the name of Demetrius. And he manufactured these small little, we might think of them as figurines, but they were idols. These small idols of the Greek god Artemis. And he became alarmed because as the gospel was being spread, as people learned about who Jesus was, they were turning away from idolatry. They no longer were in need of these worldly things. And Demetrius and some of his friends and colleagues did not like that. Well, let's just jump in this morning. By the way, here's another map of where Ephesus is. It's in modern-day Turkey, in the region that was called Asia Minor in the New Testament. And here's an artist's rendition of what Ephesus might have looked like. But we're in verse 21 this morning, and it says that now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. I tell you what, the Apostle Paul had some really big ambitions. He wanted to make sure that the gospel went to every place it could possibly go. And he didn't look at these large opportunities as a burden or something to say, my goodness, I just don't know if I can do that. The bigger the opportunity, the more glory, or the bigger the opportunity for glory to God that he saw. Paul wanted to take the message of Jesus Christ to the world's center of influence and power. And he wanted to preach the eternal truths of God to what people referred to as the eternal city, Rome. Well, look in verse 22. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, that is Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul decides he wants to stay here for a little while through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so he sends these two people, Timothy and Erastus, ahead to do advanced work in Macedonia and to attend to his visit. And it was common practice for leaders in this day to have assistants. And all through the Bible, we see this. Moses had Joshua. Elijah had Elisha. And even the secular philosophers and the Greek philosophers, they had assistants. And Timothy was quite a bit of a traveling assistant for Paul. And he did lots of traveling, and he eventually became the overseer and the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And there's actually two books named after Timothy. And this Erastus, by the way, you know, I just love how archaeology confirms what you and I already know, that the Bible is true. Because even just seemingly insignificant archaeological discoveries wind up proving the veracity of Scripture. Because in Corinth, this inscription was found, and it was dedicated to the honor of Erastus, who was the city or public works manager. And this is the Erastus that is with Paul here in Ephesus, and who will go ahead of Paul from Ephesus. And so, you know, it's just yet another one of the thousands and thousands and thousands of archaeological discoveries that prove that the Bible is true. It's not mythological people. These are real people that can be proven with archaeological research, with extra-biblical research. And so, it's just really nice, you know, that anytime somebody tries to challenge the veracity of Scripture, you and I can just go, look, there's just way, way too much evidence. You know, I'm not buying it. Well, verse 23, and about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Well, there's a guy named Demetrius, and he's upset with the followers of the way. And we learned last week that the followers of the way, or the way, is another name, one of the early names for Christianity. And this Demetrius guy is really upset because he makes these shrines, or he makes these figurines, these idols to the goddess Artemis. And here is an archaeological discovery of one of these gods. And again, something mentioned in the Bible that wasn't made up. We can prove it through archaeological research and discovery. And so Artemis was the god of fertility, the god of hunting. And Artemis was worshipped for a variety of different reasons. And she was a carved female goddess who was ultimately worshipped for the area of fertility. And a large statue of Artemis was in the great, great temple at Ephesus. And here is the location of where the temple to Artemis was. And here is some archaeological remains of that temple, some of the columns. And there were some, I think, 127 columns or pillars around this temple. And here's an artist's rendition of the temple to Artemis that it was in Ephesus. And there are columns, and behind those columns are more columns, and behind those columns are more columns, 127 of them. And a couple of them are still there. Again, more proof that what the Bible mentions and the Bible records is accurate. And you can trust your Bible. Let me say that again, because I'm really disappointed in the number of amens I got. So I'm going to try that again, because it's probably all me. I didn't say that with enough fervor and passion to elicit an amen out of you this morning. But you can trust your Bible. Thank you so much. And so this is the temple. It was a very, very important place. It was so important that the Ephesians actually placed the temple and Artemis on their coins. And so this temple to Artemis was important, and the temple functioned in political areas, in religious areas, in cultural areas, for festivals, for parades, for gatherings, for economic considerations. And these craftsmen made a lot of money off of these gods that people would come into the marketplace, buy them, take them home, and worship them, especially naive young women who are expecting or wanting to bear a child. They would buy these, set these up in their homes, and worship these. And they would send their husbands into the temples to worship in profane ways. And this Artemis figurine was a really, really big source of income for a lot of people in this area. And so, you know, as the Ephesian church starts spreading the gospel, and as they start to learn and be discipled, you know, at first there was a lot of peace. There was relative peace in the area, but The gospel becomes offensive to them and intolerable when the city craftsmen realize that this gospel is going to undermine their economic prosperity. The converts to Christianity were learning that they did not need to participate in idolatry. And they learned that this was unacceptable behavior because the Bible is very clear: you shall make no graven images, and you shall place no God above the God. Consequently, for economic and supposedly religious reasons, right, the way comes under scrutiny and suspicion and attack. And if you haven't noticed, greed and wealth, they're still driving a lot of people, even in religious circles today, even in the church. We're all too familiar with the phrase, money talks, aren't we? Well, it seems as if our culture is consumed and motivated by the lure of riches and money and wealth and prosperity and the desire for more and more and more. And unfortunately, we see that even in the church, and that is the primary motivation by which and for which the so-called prosperity gospel has been propagated in the church and is dangerous to the church. Because there are people who promote that, and their desire to promote that is to increase their own wealth, or it's for their own benefit and edification. Well, verse 25. These had gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people." Probably a lot of frustration in this guy's voice, right? "Saying that gods made with hands are not gods." In the first century, craftsmen gathered together in professional trade guilds, kind of like what we would have today as professional unions. And Demetrius is perhaps the leader of the silversmith trade guild or the Artemis trade guild. He's a leader of some sort, it seems. And he gathers not only the silversmiths, but all the other related people. And what do we mean by that? Or what does the text mean by that? Well, archaeologists have found Artemis statues that are made of gold and brass, right? And then you have all of the people who make the equipment to make these things. Then you have the retailers that are in the marketplace. And so there's a variety of different people along the product line and along the distribution trail. And so he brings all of these people together to say, "Look, we got to do something here. This is not good." And it's funny because all this time, none of these people have went to Paul and said, "Look, I have a problem with your doctrine. You know, I have a problem with what you're teaching. It's not sound. It's not right. It's not truth. And I'd like to challenge your truth claims." It isn't until their wallets are affected that they become concerned. How sad. Their income is being challenged. It's being threatened. And their livelihood would suffer if more and more people came to Jesus. Why? Because the gospel is transformative. You know what's really neat is Paul is not going around telling anyone, "Leave Artemis alone. Don't worship Artemis. Throw that thing in the trash. Break it up. Destroy it." But it is the very essence of the gospel message and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and in the grave. The very essence of that work is transformative. It's transformational, so that it's the natural outflow of when people come to faith in Jesus Christ that they don't want anything to do with the things of the world. Their hearts are transformed. You know, God replaces their heart of stone and gives them a new heart, a soft heart after him. And it's a heart that will not tolerate worldliness and wickedness and idolatry. And so without a single word, people naturally know because of the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the conviction in their life that the Spirit brings that they need to leave this mess alone. So Demetrius and the mob that he stirs up, they're upset. And you know what? They're right in their argument that the possibility of total religious and cultural collapse is well underway. The destabilization of Ephesus, because we don't know the exact number, but a huge portion of their economy derived around the worship of Artemis. And he's concerned for his money, perhaps for his community. And he knows that these are two competing lifestyles that are irreconcilable and cannot coexist together. And so, in verse 27, and there is a danger, he goes on to say, hey, look, there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. Demetrius has a strategy. Can you see it? His strategy. He kind of appeals to their love of money, but then he hides it under the edifice of patriotism and religious loyalty, right? You know, this, we got to be concerned about all this, but the money's not really the big issue. You know, we don't want, it's not just about our careers and our livelihood. We don't want Artemis, right, to be defamed and to be taken down from her throne. Because really, it's not about money. It's about us protecting our great goddess that we love so much. It's about protecting our culture. You know, forget about me. It's all about Artemis and her reputation around the world. Yeah, right, buddy. We're not buying it. We're not a bunch of idiots. And this ploy is going to work. Unfortunately. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged, and we're crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And that was the great mantra in antiquity for your God. You would say, great is in the name of your God. It's a very popular way of expressing allegiance to your God. So great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because Artemis was also in Rome and other places. But to them, great is the Artemis of Ephesians, of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. So Aristarchus is a native of Thessalonica, so that's the place that the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, was written to. And he's recorded as accompanying Paul on some of his other journeys. And so this Aristarchus and this Gaius ran into a little problem because this ploy of Demetrius begins to work, and the crowd gathers together and they are enraged. Literally, they are filled with bitterness and wrath, it says in the Greek, or the nuance of the Greek. And the Christians in their city and the subversive message of the gospel is just too much for them to tolerate. And they begin to cry out. And spilling out in the streets, they move through the city, and it's gathering, you know, it's gaining ground, right? They get angry. More people get angry. People see that other people are angry and they get angry and they don't even know why they're angry. And the protest turns into riot. And all of a sudden, thousands of people are rioting and people really don't know why they're rioting. And this unruly mob of people who are rioting, they gather together and they make their way to the Ephesian Theater, another one of the great archaeological remains that demonstrate to us the veracity of Scripture. This is the theater, and it's cut into the side of the mount of Mount Pion. And some scholars have said that this theater can seat 25,000 people. 25,000 people. Can you imagine that over 2,000 years ago, I should say, that people could make a theater that would seat 25,000 people? And here's another view from inside the theater, looking out into Ephesus. And here's a view looking from the entrance into the theater complex. And here's a view from a seat in the theater. And here's an artist's rendition of what the Ephesus theater might have looked like. And so they make their way into this theater. There's an angry mob. And we now read in verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among them, I mean, think about this. Paul hears that there are perhaps as many as 25,000 people gathered together in one place. He's not thinking, he doesn't care that they're angry. He doesn't care that they've gathered some of his associates. That's how missional and how gospel-centric Paul is, because his only thought is, I've got an opportunity to tell 25,000 people that Jesus Christ lived on this earth. He lived a sinless life. He was born of a virgin. That he was captured under Rome, and he was persecuted, and he was beaten, and he died on a cross. He spent 3 days in a tomb. He's resurrected. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession, and he wishes that you would accept his redemptive work and trust him as your Lord, that you might be saved and have eternal life. That's the only thing Paul is thinking about. How do I get that message to 25,000 people? Well, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, your translation may say the city councilmen or city officials, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Several things here. Sometimes Paul is discouraged from doing something and he does it anyway. So I don't think that Paul's decision not to go was based entirely on the encouragement from these friends in high places and his disciples. I think they encouraged him, and then the Holy Spirit confirmed that and he followed the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't go. But we also see that the gospel is taking shape in Ephesus, because Paul now has friends with some very, is now friends with some very influential people. And so we see there's some success in Ephesus, and the gospel is penetrating lives even up the social ladder. So it's fantastic. It's phenomenal. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Folks, this is what happens when false or selective outrage is hidden under a mask of protest. People wind up doing things that they have no idea why they are doing. And there just becomes mass confusion. We have witnessed that, in our culture, in our own society, in our own backyard, perhaps, recently. And what is a valuable and just cause, you know, these protests have turned into something that is unjust. Rioting and mass confusion and hysteria. It's no different 2,000 years ago. And most of them, check this out, check this out, and most of them did not know why they had come together. This is why I like teaching the Bible verse by verse. This is why I'm so thankful for the Calvary Chapel commitment to verse-by-verse teaching through the Bible, because nobody can accuse you of what's called proof texting, grabbing a text and using it for your own agenda or your own theology. If you're teaching through the Word and you get to a place, you just remain faithful to the text, and that's what God calls you to do. And this, the text says that there are people who are rioting, there is confusion, and many of them don't even know why they're there. I'll let the text speak for itself. These emotions perhaps made these people feel wonderfully alive, but they became very destructive. And even Moses, 3,500 years ago, church, knew this. Get a load of what Moses said 3,500 years ago. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Man. Exodus 23:2. It's important, even when the cause is just, that we pursue that cause in the right way. In a way that honors the Lord, in a way that follows the commandments of Christ. That we just step back and we examine our own heart and our own motives and ensure that we're doing it for the right and just cause and not for selective outrage. Verse 33, and some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But, verse 34, when they recognized that he was a Jew for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So this Alexander guy was a Jew. And most people think the reason they didn't listen to him is because, or they didn't care what he had to say, is because he was simply trying to push forward the idea that, hey, you know, I'm here as a spokesman for the Jews, and I want you to understand that we're not the ones causing the problems, the Jews. We can get along with you Romans. We've done it for a long time. And so, you know, your problem is with those Christian people, not with us Jews. Very cowardly way of approaching things. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowds, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Verse 36. "And seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." So there's this town clerk, and he would be akin to a modern day city mayor. And this town clerk is a very important person. He would sit, and in his office would be in the provincial headquarters in Rome that would be in there in Ephesus. And his responsibility was to get to report back to Rome what was going on, but it was also to keep the peace there in the area. And he would persuade over any kind of citizen assemblies and gatherings such as the one today. And so it's fitting that they have this assembly that the mayor shows up, because all of his citizens are there. And he says, notice what he says to them. He's really smart, really brilliant guy. You can tell he's a politician, right? Yes! You know, this may be what Paul is saying, but, you know, who can argue with the fact that this image of Artemis actually fell from heaven? Therefore, not something that's made with human hands. Listen, I know Paul is saying things that are turning people away from Artemis, but hey, Artemis is the god of all gods, right? She's it. And she even blessed us by bringing down from heaven the original Artemis statue so that we know what Artemis would look like when we make our little god idolatry figurines. And he says, Artemis is the great, you know, the great god in Ephesians. As the Ephesians, we're the great keeper of Artemis. And so we are too great and too powerful to be worried about some Christian message and what Paul might be trying to say. Because maybe his people are beginning to think that these are just handmade idols. But you and I absolutely know different. That she's divine and she sent these idols from heaven. Verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with them have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. He gets the crowd's attention and, you know, he reminds them of how great Artemis is. And then he says, listen, here are some things we need to understand. Paul and them aren't temple robbers. They're not sacrilegious. They're not, you know, trying to destroy all of our idols. They're simply here with their message. And as a matter of fact, they're promoting their message, and you don't really have a problem with their message, so we don't have a religious debate here. We have an economic and financial debate. And that is a matter that needs to go through our court systems because, you know, they had a very complex and intricate legal system in Rome and for all the provinces. And the mayor says, look, we've got the things in place. We've got the mechanisms. We've got the legal mechanisms and remedies in place to handle this. And again, it's a very timely message because many times people do, through devastation and destruction, what they could do legally and honorably if they really wanted to do it that way. And so the clerk says, Demetrius, and all you guys in the union, look, there's a legal court system, and that's how you're going to have to resolve this issue. Verse 40. The city of Ephesus was under the domination for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. The city of Ephesus was under the domination and the control of the Roman Empire. And this mayor knew that they had some serious things to be concerned about here, because if Rome found out that perhaps as many as 25,000 people were in the theater and they were rioting, they would come in and declare martial law and they would lose their freedoms, because Ephesus was a free city. They were under the control of Rome. They paid taxes, but they had their own court system, their own council, their own government structure of sorts. And so they enjoyed a lot of freedom. And the mayor saying, look, we're going to lose all that. You're going to blow it by acting like a bunch of crazies. We don't need to do that. Because there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The clerk gives this really straightforward and sobering reminder that there's a way we need to do this, and this is how we're going to do it, and we're going to dismiss from here, and we're going to keep our freedom, and we're going to ensure that we don't upset the powers that be in Rome. And we'll find out that this riot in Ephesus and all of this stuff, it's going to convince Paul that it's time to move on. But it also reminds us that the sovereignty of God is at work here, because if you think about it, Christianity is enjoying the protection of the laws of the Roman government. So the laws of Rome are working in favor of Christianity and helping Christianity to spread. That's just God. That's the goodness of God. So with that, we've covered 20 or 21 verses. And our title this morning to our teaching was, what to expect when you're on mission for the Lord. What do we see in these verses real quick as we wrap up? First of all, we see that we should expect, when we're on mission for the Lord, we should expect hard work. Paul and his companions had been with it and with it and with it. They had been doing and going and doing and going, and there had been hard times and hard times and hard times, and it would have been very tempting to say, look, let's just take a break for a little while. Because it seemed like between the second and third missionary journey, there was very little time for rest. Let's just take a break and let's regroup. Paul's probably in his mid to late 50s at this time, and he'd already been on two very successful missionary journeys. But he gives no thought to retiring, to giving up, to giving in. And off again he goes, and his passion is to go from place to place. And instead of being tired of all of these places, from all of these places that he went, now he has Rome on his mind. And the lesson is very clear. You know, as Christians, we can't just sit back and watch as people die without Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know, we've got to be the aggressors, and we've got to go out into the world and tell people about Christ. And we can't fall for the enemy's trickery that we are not trained and we are not proficient enough to tell people about Christ, and we're not bold enough to tell people about Jesus, because the enemy loves to propagate all of these messages that you are not good enough, you're not qualified, you don't know enough, you haven't been to seminary, you know, you're going to get shot down, you're going to get laughed at, you're going to feel like an idiot, you're going to feel like a moron. Don't do it. Whatever you do, you know, our culture doesn't allow for that now. Don't, you know, all of these arguments. But we've got to be on mission for God. We can't just put a Jesus bumper sticker on the back of our car and say that we're on mission for Jesus Christ, because we're not. Number two, on top of expecting hard work, expect resistance from the enemy. You know, the gospel was ignored in Ephesus until it began to affect their wallets and their pockets. And in that moment, it was on. Things got wild. And there is a ripple effect with the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel, right? You know, if enough people turn to Jesus Christ, there are going to be repercussions. There are going to be changes. It's going to affect the very fabric of a community or a society. And when that happens, there will be opposition. There will be people who don't like it. As you witness to people and you turn people to Christ, or you become a mechanism by which people are turned to Christ, and for instance, they all of a sudden have this conviction in their heart that that they should honor and protect and respect the institution of marriage between one woman and one man. When that person's life is transformed and now they see the truth, immediately there'll be opposition from people who have different ideas. And that's just one of millions of examples. And we should expect opposition in our lives and in the lives of the people we are sharing the gospel with once they trust Christ as their Savior. And number three, we should expect to have to battle against complacency. Complacency is the enemy's number one tool against the work of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters. by C.S. Lewis. But if you haven't, I challenge you to go and read it. Great, great book. And the primary message is that is Woodworm the main devil or one of the little devils? I can't remember. That's right. Yes, thank you. And so there's this guy named Woodworm, you know, and he goes and he reports back to Satan because his objective was to keep people from trusting Christ as their Savior. And he goes back, oh, you know, what are we going to do? They've trusted Jesus as their Savior. And the enemy just says, don't worry about it. Look, let's just keep them in their seats and keep them preoccupied with all of their programs and doing all this stuff. And it really doesn't matter. It's not going to have much of an impact on the kingdom of God as long as we can keep them complacent. And so then the enemy shares with Woodworm all these different ways that you can keep people complacent. Make them afraid to share the gospel. Get them busy doing all this stuff. We have to battle against complacency. I have to battle against complacency. Because the more concerned and focused I get on the beauty and the power of the redemptive work of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more strategic the enemy is going to be in saying, you know, Mike, you really got to do this over here, or this needs to happen over here. You haven't done this. You've been planning to do this for 5 years. Why haven't you done this? And, you know, doesn't your back and your legs, they really hurt you? Maybe you should do this and, you know, just chill out and relax and do this. And do anything and everything in an act of desperation to keep us off mission for the kingdom of God. And so we must be aware and battle against complacency. Lord Jesus, thank you for the scriptures this morning, for 20 or so verses that remind us of the importance of being on mission for you and what we can expect when we're on mission for you. We can expect, Lord, hard work, resistance, and complacency in our own lives. Please encourage and drive each one of us, Lord, to be on mission for you in a way that impacts your kingdom and brings honor and glory to your high name. Thank you, Lord, for your love. We pray you'd bless this time of worship through giving. We pray you bless both the gift and the giver. And Lord, we are just trusting you in our finances every day. And Lord, we are trusting you in our live stream campaign. And we are just trusting you, God, that you, where you guide, you provide. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.